It's the place where Moses communed with God. Why? Why are we talking about that? Well, mainly because as I was going through, I can't tell you yet, because later on you'll find out. But there was, I wanted to do something, you know, it's the week after Easter, and I wanted to talk about something, you know, about him being risen, about our Jesus being risen. And I was looking through, and it's hard, you know, we go through, we say, can you teach this week? And I'm thinking, okay, I've got the whole Bible to choose from. What should we do? What should we do? And you start praying, okay, God, what would you like me to teach? What would you like me to what would you like me to study so I can teach? And it takes a while, everybody's done it. It does take a little while to be patient and wait on the Lord to find out what he wants to. And this came about through that, through looking at Jesus and at the tomb in the garden, and then going all the way back to the mercy seat. And I feel like God wants to sort of show what he wants me to say, the sort of how things were in the old covenant and to what they are in the new. That we need reminding sometimes of what actually Jesus did do for us over that Easter period. So today we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant, to start with anyway, and hopefully we'll get through to the end. But we see this thing, obviously Moses exited Egypt with the children of Israel and started their journey into the wilderness after all the plagues, just to put that position whereabouts in time we are. And God talks to Moses to say that he needs to make some things out of the desert. And you think they're in the middle of a desert. And they made these things that they see. And you've obviously heard of the tabernacle and all the things that were in it, that were the artifacts, the ark, the table of showbread, the menorah, and the things like that. And they were all in this place. So let's start at the beginning. We're just going to have a quick look here. We've got some scriptures to see what God asked of Moses and where. So it says, this is from chapter 25, verse 1 to 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak into the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this shall be the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim and wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in an ephod and in a breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof. Even so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. We've got a picture up, hopefully. It's not, you know, if you down, you know, ask a Google for a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, you will get a mighty lot of different designs and such likes. But with all of them the same size. And it would have been an amazing thing to see. It's quite a big thing. Just change those dimensions from cubits to metric and imperial, just for you guys, just so you know. So a cubit would have been 18 inches. It's from the elbow to the tip of the finger. But converting that into our language, it's 45 inches in length and 27 inches in height and width. For those in metric, that's 114 centimetres by 69 centimetres, just so you know there. But it's quite a big item thing. It would have been very, very heavy. It's made of shittim wood with a gold overlay, and that's like a acacia wood is what we actually call that now. But and then it would have had this mercy seat on top, which is like the lid with these angels pointing in with their wings to one another. Quite an ornate object, beautiful. And described by God on how to make it. And this is just talking about the mercy seat. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and shall make it to, make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shall thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end, and even of the mercy seat ye shall make it the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another and toward the mercy seat, and the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and it shall be in the ark thou shalt put the testimony which I shall give thee. So we have these items that were given. Firstly, obviously, the 2 tablets of stone that Moses brought down with the commandments on them. And later on, what was added into the ark was the jar of manna, angel food, if you like, what God provided for them while they're in the wilderness. And Aaron's rod, which obviously budded and flowered at the end, that was kept in there as well at a later date. It would have been quite a sight to see in its position in the Holy of the Holies. You can imagine this tabernacle, this tent, and the colours, obviously all the shining around, all the parts of it with gold and brass, and this beautiful material would have been quite a thing, and obviously something that could move. I think we've got a picture of it there. We can sort of see here, we've got the Holy of Holies. Oops, is that going to work? The Holy Holies, this curtain would have been right across here. So the Holy Holies where the ark was stored, and obviously other things in the outer area. Only the Levitical priests were allowed to enter this area, and only Moses or the high priest were allowed to enter into the Holy Holies, and that was just once a year. But you can imagine this thing, especially for sort of the Israelite enemy looking in and seeing this building, this structure, this tent. And a beautiful, you know, beautiful thing to see, I'm sure. Eventually would be taken, and all those items would be put into the temple that was built. So what were the sacrifices? Let's just quickly go over, and I know I'm jumping through here, because there's a lot of stuff to go through, so I'm just trying to keep it simple and cover the items that we need to, just to get the point. But there were obviously sacrifices that were done within the tabernacle. We have the 5 main ones: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and the mandatory sacrifices, which are the sin offering and the trespass offering. I want to focus on the sin offering. I just want to give an idea of what they had to do when they were making this offering. It's quite a substantial thing. You think, well, they had to do this again and again. The scriptures aren't there. I'm just going to whiz through it for this one. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things that ought not to be done, thou shalt do and shall do against any of them. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for sin which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. It shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat which is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver and the kidneys, it shall take away. As it was taken from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offering, the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. and the skin of the bullock and all its flesh and its head and its legs and its inwards and its dung, even the whole bullock shall be carried forth without the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, and he shall be burnt. So this is just one of the sacrifices. And this was obviously constantly going on. If you imagine this beautiful tabernacle with all these animals that are seemingly being slaughtered for sacrifices. And it's this beauty with this almost horrific thing that was going on, which can seem to us. But these things had to happen for Israel's sin to be covered. Shedding of blood was necessary. The shedding of blood of the animal was to atone for the sins of the people, for the priesthood, for everyone. And we have this thing which they had to do. Just give an idea of, again, what was encompassed to pay for this sin. I've got a little thing here. You won't be able to read that, I don't think. Oh, you might be able to. Just a point made when they sprinkled the blood seven times. We seem to have seven times that Jesus drew blood. In his sweat in the garden when he was praying, on his face when they smite him and they pulled his beard, on his head when they plaited the thorns, thorn crown, on his back when they scourged him, and his hands, to where they pierced him to hang him to the cross, and his feet, and a spear in his side. These things, and these you'll see later on, these pictures that we have of what they were doing was resembling something that was going to happen in the future. The Hebrews agreed, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went away into the first tabernacle, accomplished the service of God. But into the second went the high priest, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So we have here this time, once a year, when the high priest went alone. It's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where he had to make these sacrifices to go in to actually speak to the Lord. And the Lord would hover above the Ark of Covenant, above the mercy seat, and commune with the high priest. All this they had to do to be able to do that. And it was only him that was allowed to go in. It was serious stuff. I mean, the cleansing they had to do and the washing they had to do before even doing that, before doing the sacrifice, the clothes that they wore, all of these things were a really important part of the things they had to do so the high priest could go in. Exodus 25:22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. All of things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." I'm sharing this just so we can get an idea, again, what the Israelites had to do to make atonement for their sins and to commune with God. Can you imagine putting yourself in the position of those priests and what they had to do, to that importance that they had to do to provide a covering for the sins of a nation? And all these things was a picture of what to come. Even this, in this early part of the scripture, we see Jesus. All these things point to Jesus. The blood that was placed on that mercy seat that contained the law to cover and to make atonement for breaking the law. So the ark's movements. Now I'm going to whiz through this again. But we got this. The ark obviously was placed in the tabernacle. And it was taken on numerous occasions, and we have stories all the way through the Bible of crossing the sea and such like, where it was taken into battle beforehand. But on one occasion, we see in Samuel that the ark was taken into battle by Eli the priest's sons. Wrongly, God didn't tell them to do that, and because of that, they suffered defeat. Eli's sons die at the battle. When he gets word of the actual that the ark's gone and his sons have died, that he dies himself and collapses. And it's taken into captivity. The ark, the thing that they, you know, this object where they commune with God and where they made these sacrifices for the sin offering, it was gone. You can imagine the people when they know this has happened, and they think, "Our God's left us. Our God's gone. It's been taken away by somebody else." So we have sort of ideas, you know. Sorry, just to go through there. Can I move on that? Yeah. I don't think I can read it on my laptop. I'm going to have to read it up there. So it's taken, obviously captured. We see that in Samuel 4. Philistines bring the ark back to Ashdod, setting up next to their idol Dagon. You've probably heard that, where Dagon, the statue of Dagon, falls down and his arms break. And then the ark goes to Gath, and then the Philistines send it to Ekron. And then Philistines return the ark with a guilt offering for Bethshemesh, because they were getting they had illness, they were getting plagues, and everywhere they'd taken this thing, they didn't want it because it was causing them grief, and they had to keep it moving. Eventually, they decided to send it back, and they sent it back on a cart, an unmanned cart with just I think they were donkeys, I should check that, but they took him back, or a mule, send it back on its own. Eventually, Lord strikes 70 men, we see in Samuel 6, for looking into the ark. And then the men of Kadesh Jerim take the ark to the house of Abinadab, where it stays up for 20 years. And Saul commands Elijah to bring the ark back into the war camp, and David begins to move the ark to Jerusalem on a cart. The Lord strikes Uzziah dead for holding onto the ark. You might remember the story where the ark begins to fall off the cart and he tries to save it. He dies because of that. David takes the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, where it stayed for 3 months. And everywhere the ark stayed on its home turf, the places were blessed. And then David brings the ark to Jerusalem and places it inside the tent he pitched for it. And Zadok brings the ark to David, who commands him to carry it back to Jerusalem. Then we see in Samuel 15, Zadok and Abiathar carry the ark back to Jerusalem. Eventually, gets placed in the temple. But what happens then? What happens then? We see in Jeremiah, it seems that eventually the ark goes missing. And it's a question that sort of fascinates theologians, Bible students and archaeologists for centuries. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah of Judah ordered the caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant to return it to the temple in Jerusalem. And we see that in Chronicles and 2 Kings. And the last time the Ark's location is mentioned in the scriptures, 40 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon captures Jerusalem and raided the temple. Less than 10 years after that, he returned, took what was left in the temple, and then burnt it and the city to the ground. So what happened to the ark? Was it taken by Nebuchadnezzar? Was it destroyed with the city? Was it removed and hidden safely away? As it evidently happened when Pharaoh Shishlak of Egypt raided the temple during the reign of Solomon's son, and Rehoboam was leading. Because he managed to take the ark. If he'd managed to take the ark, why did Josiah ask for the Levites to return it? So we have this mystery of where the ark is. And it sort of fascinated me because I knew it was missing, but then I was thinking, well, okay, at the crucifixion, Jesus, when he was hung on the cross, you might remember that the temple veil was torn. And Shirley, my wife, mentioned it yesterday, said, well, surely it was in there because the curtain was torn. Well, apparently it wasn't. The ark wasn't actually in the temple at that time when the curtain was torn. It still made a really prominent example of showing how that we have entry now into the Holy of Holies. Now, that veil is not there anymore. That veil was torn. But we look in Jeremiah and we see Jeremiah 3:16. And it shall come to pass when you multiply and increase in the land in those days, saith the Lord, that they say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall it be they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. So things had got so bad and they'd fallen away from their Lord, they didn't even care about the ark. They didn't even care about the sacrifices that were to be made. They forgot of all the things that God told them to do. So where is it? I don't want to focus on that too long. We'll look at a few places. Some say it might be in Ethiopia. Some say it might be under the Temple Mount. Some say it was buried underneath in Golgotha, in the cave systems. Some people say it was destroyed. Somebody said it was in Ireland, which I thought was interesting. And the story about the treasure at the end of the rainbow, that was the story that comes from. Well, there you go. Don't think that one's right, but there we go. Interesting all the same how people can, can look at these things. And you have to be careful. You Google these things, they'll take you on a wild goose chase all over the world. But, we have written in different places these things, what could happen. We have a history in 2 Maccabees. Obviously, it's a non-canonical book. It's not part of scripture, but you can use it for history. Just prior to the Babylon invasion, Jeremiah followed a divine revelation and ordered that the tabernacle and the ark should accompany him, and he went off to a mountain which Moses climbed to see God's inheritance, i.e. it's Mount Nebo. And when Jeremiah arrived there, he found a room in a cave in which he put the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, and he blocked up the entrance. However, some of those who follow, he came up intending to mark the path, but they could not find it. When Jeremiah heard of this, he reproved them. The place is to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them their mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will be seen in the cloud, just as it appeared in the time of Moses, when Solomon prayed that the temple might be gloriously sanctified. Again, we don't know, this isn't scripture, this is in history, but it's interesting. And you think, well, okay, fair enough. Now, while I was reading about this, I saw a comment which was very interesting to me and I hadn't considered before. In Luke, when they were coming to the tomb, and they see the tomb's empty. The disciples see the tomb's empty. They just see the bands that Jesus was rolled up in, folded on the bed. But when Mary comes in, Mary Magdalene, she sees there's two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus was laying. See that in Luke 23, should be on the screen now. Double check. Yeah, okay. 55, and the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, a certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his works, and they returned from the sepulchre, I can't say it now, and told all these things unto the eleven and to all the rest. We have this picture, which I guess I say never noticed before, of these two angels on the bed where Jesus lay. We have these two angels on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And we see this picture of Jesus fulfilling the law, firstly, but fulfilling and making a way for us to be in communion with him and to be with him. It amazes me, if you go back with these so many years that they made this ark under God's control, and it was showing a picture of what was to come. But also it's showing that it's just a picture of what's in heaven. And we see in Revelation 11, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testimony. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. So this picture, these objects that God described to be made, are already in heaven. And I don't know, but it feels to me like what God was describing here was God's throne, or Jesus' throne. It's just this place where God communes with us. And we know that's where Jesus is now. He's at the right hand of the Father on his throne, waiting to come back. Just show you a picture of the tomb here. This is a tomb in the garden in Jerusalem. I didn't particularly realise how close it was to Golgotha. It's actually part of Golgotha, which we'll see a picture in a minute. Just to show you this, the garden tomb. And that's the place where Jesus would have been laid on the side. And I've never been there, but I was told from some people, I was in a music band actually, that was talking about how they'd gone there, and they were going out of the door, and on the back of the door, on the front of the door, but as you were going out of the tomb, it's got a sign saying, "He is not here, for he is risen." And we need to take that on board. We need to see and praise God for what he's done. He's not there. He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again for us. You see in Ephesians that to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath us accepted into the accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, where he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, and even in him. It's truly amazing. You read the Bible, and you're going through, and you see all these links. It's like a web, a maze, how everything corresponds to something else. And it's truly amazing. As then pieces start to sort of come together, and you start seeing, you think, "Oh, wow, this is amazing." You know, God's done it. You could take, I wouldn't highly suggest this, there's laws against it, but take a chunk of the Bible out, and you'll still be able to glean from the rest of it what's missing. And God's done that because he knows how his word's going to be mistreated. He knows how important it is. So you want to look up something on baptism, you're going to have to go all through the Bible to look for it. If you want to look at the blood, or the sanctification, or sacrifice, you're going to have to go all the way through it. And that's just the way it is. But it's great when it happens, and you can see, you know, over 40 authors inspired by God wrote this word, and it completely and utterly interlinks. It's beautiful. I'm going to come to an end now, but I will just mention about Ron Wyatt, which some of you might have heard of. It's just interesting. Don't know if it's true or not, but it's really fascinating. I'll put the video link up on WhatsApp. But he's an archaeologist, although archaeologists say that he's not a very good archaeologist. But he was a man after his own heart, looked out and went on expeditions to find the Ark of the Covenant, obviously the Noah's Ark, and such like. And he made some very interesting discoveries. But he did a dig underneath. It's not very clear. Not very clear at all, never mind. You can see this is obviously Jerusalem. This part here is the Golgotha, is the face of the skull in the rock. You might have seen some of the pictures on that. Over here is actual the tomb of the garden tomb of Jesus. And also we've got Ezekiel's cave, I think it is. I'll double check that in a minute. But there's a cave here as well. And he always believed that the actual Ark of the Covenant was buried under that place, because this is the place where Jesus was placed on a cross. And he always believed that the Ark of the Covenant was buried and hidden underneath the cave system underneath Zedekiah's tunnel. Let's get the right name. And he spent many, many years on a dig going down. They went down 50 foot and then went across into other shafts and then came back up something like 20 foot and found this place, supposedly, with he saw the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the table of showbread, and he saw the things covered in badger skins and in wood. Couldn't get them out. I mean, the hole going down, I'll just show you that. This is Ron down here, but he's obviously going down a shaft quite a long way, and they spent many time. Eventually, they obviously had to cover up where they were doing on the dig every time they went away, and they had to come back and uncover it again. But they put this metal door in. It's a fascinating video. And he fully admits that he found those things down there. Eventually went back again, and the whole place was empty. Somebody had gone down there and taken all these items. But it's just fascinating to think that somewhere out there, we know they're going to be used again, because God talks in Revelation about having a new temple and being able to sacrifice again. So they're going to need those objects. And there's other people that say that they have them. We don't know that, but it doesn't really matter to us in that sense, because this was something that was for the Israelites. We have complete and utter freedom in talking to God and spending time with God and reading his word. We can be saved by his blood, by understanding what he's done for us and asking him into our lives. Well, I shall end it there, because I could go on another far, but it's just to make the point that Ron makes this point on the video, that when Jesus was crucified the spear was stabbed into him, and the water and blood poured out, but it got down the cross into the ground, and there was an earthquake, which you might remember, and these rocks split, and they can see through the archaeological dig that these rocks were split. And directly below in this cave where these items were, he could see where the crack was that came down. If it's true, then when Jesus was crucified, that blood would have gone through the ground and hit the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where it was placed in hiding underneath in the cave system. Also making a picture of his blood paying for all sins, him being the perfect sacrifice, making us clean. Fascinating stuff. Again, no proof. There's no video evidence of him finding the things. But it shows in the dig. I mean, somebody who dug that far and lifted that much soil out obviously had great intentions of finding something. But it's very good. I've got a little video, but I'm not going to show that. Sorry. Just because of time. But I'll put it on WhatsApp and you can have a little look at it. It's not scriptural. It's not true in the sense that it can be proven, but it is very interesting and thought-provoking. So I'll leave that with you anyway. Let's spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a wonderful God, Lord, that made a way for us to have communion with you, to be able to speak to you face to face. And Lord, I know we don't appreciate enough what you've done for us to be able to do that. The penalty you went through, the punishment you went through, so that we can have freedom from sin. And Lord, we are very grateful for that. We're so grateful that your blood cleansed us. We're sorry it had to be that way, Lord. We know it's what you had foretold years before. Lord, help us to get serious about where you want us to be in our lives. Help us to have strength. Encourage us, Lord, to spend more time in your word and more time in prayer to you. Bring to our mind and our heart how real you are, how mighty you are, how caring you are, how loving you are. Lord, that you would just help us to be like that with one another. Lord, we love your word. We love reading of the exciting things in it, Lord. Things that we can see, we have the whole word. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to share these things with other people. Lord, that you will build your church. Lord, we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.